friends who had lived. In fact, my wife and I and my two young children at the time had just moved out of an apartment that got totally destroyed and wrecked. And I remember going down and just feeling this sense of sadness and dread and being completely overwhelmed at the piles of rubble that were everywhere. Do you remember those pictures? I mean, when you're in the midst of that kind of brokenness, when you're in the midst of that kind of destruction, the first response is not joy and happiness. And I hate to say it, but it's not even hope and belief that something good can come. The first response is sadness and grief and mourning. And I remember in the weeks after that, we as a church, we were a part of that from the very beginning, and we partnered with other ministries. And I remember that I remember talking to one of my friends who was leading some of the efforts, and I said, you know, what do we do? I mean, how do we even address this mass pile of rubble? I'll never forget it. He said, we're going to go down there, we're going to pick up a brick, and we're going to throw it out, and then we're going to turn around and pick up some more. And if you remember those efforts for years in that area, it took to finally clear out the rubble. But when you first see it, it's not easy to think such hopeful thoughts. Have you ever been overwhelmed by something like that in your own life? Overwhelmed maybe not by the physical rubble or, you know, piles of trash that you see around you, but by the brokenness in your own family. Perhaps those that are closest to you that you have walked so many years with and your immediate family are now going through a season of difficulty and loss. Or perhaps they're making their own poor choices and are reaping the consequences of it, and you're seeing it and there's just sadness. You're just overwhelmed because there's just piles and piles of bricks just being mounted one upon the other. Are you with me here this evening? Have you ever been overwhelmed in the face of that? You know, there's this great gap between the piles of rubble and what we know should be. Between the piles of trash and the wonderful, beautiful structures that God wants to build. And when we come face to face with it, we know it's going to take time, it's going to take hard work and prayer, and the results are not guaranteed. I could take you down to some of those same areas right there on the beach, just less than a mile from where I live, where there are empty lots and boarded up houses where people never were able to come back and rebuild. That's the truth when we think about brokenness, that there's no guarantee that things will be put back together again. And so this evening, as we think of those own personal rubble piles, as we think of those own overwhelming challenges and those own overwhelming situations of brokenness in our own life, we want to look to the scriptures for an example, perhaps the most famous and popular example in all of the scripture of how God uses his people in the midst of broken situations to bring about rebirth and renewal and things to be built again. And while we'll see in the text, we're going to talk literally about piles of bricks, that God is in the business of doing more than just building physical structures. That God is in the midst of rebuilding our very lives. And we're going to see through the life of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening, that God was as well rebuilding the very core of who Nehemiah was as he faced the challenges that were before him. The promise and hope this evening is that you do not have to give into despair when you are face to face with brokenness. That you do not have to be completely overwhelmed. That if you know God, he calls us to respond in a unique way. And that's what we're going to ask together from the text this evening. God, how am I to respond when I see brokenness in my own life and in the lives of those around me? So turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. As we start to think about this gap of the way that things are and the way that God desires them to be, and as we ask, God, how might you be calling me in the midst of it to act and respond? In verses, the first three verses here, we see a description of the broken walls of Jerusalem. And this is several hundred years before the coming of Christ, in the middle of the 5th century BC, before Christ's coming. And the nation of Israel has found themselves still as exiles and foreigners in a different land, now finding themselves under the rule of the Persian leaders at that time. And Nehemiah is leading one of three expeditions back into the land of Jerusalem to rebuild it. At this point in the story, though, Nehemiah is still away in Persia, and he's working closely with the leaders of that country at that time when he hears a report of the brokenness. Look with me in verse 1. It says, "The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev," which is November, December time. "In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Earlier on, Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, was leading an expedition back into the land of Jerusalem. And it was his responsibility to rebuild the temple. And through the leadership of Zerubbabel and others, they were able to rebuild it, and it didn't have its former glory, but the temple had been reestablished. After him, Ezra and the leadership of religious leaders came back into the land, and they started to rebuild the people from the inside out, from their hearts. It was a spiritual rebuilding project. That just because the physical temple was there, it did not mean that spiritually they were responding in a right way with God. And God called Ezra to this heart work as he led. But here for Nehemiah, God calls him to another step in the rebuild process for Jerusalem. He's being called to go back in to rebuild the walls. Now for us, it's kind of hard to understand why the importance of this. I mean, have you ever been around the walls of New York City? No, right? I was just downtown doing a tour a couple days ago at Francis Tavern down there, which is a place where George Washington had his final goodbye to his generals and his soldiers. And I was reminded that Wall Street was called Wall Street because there literally was a wall that the Dutch had built there as a protection for it. Like it was to protect them when people first came on land. Ancient walls around cities are also ones that we see in certain cities as well today, even in our own historically. And they were meant to be a way of protecting and fortifying and showing that this city has prominence and is worthy to be cared for. And Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are in shambles. Now, it's not just the walls that had been destroyed 140 years later, but in the book of Ezra, we're told that there was an effort to rebuild the walls, even under Ezra's leadership. And you could read about it in Ezra chapter 4. But in the midst of that rebuilding project in Ezra chapter 4, the political leaders of the day squashed it. So the report that Nehemiah is getting is even a very recent one of a failure to truly be who God called them to be back in Jerusalem. That the walls just weren't standing. That the hope of Jerusalem as a city for the world to come to and hear about God seemed even farther and farther away from being a reality. You read in the Psalms and you see the scriptures of old that talk about Jerusalem as the place where Yahweh resides and where the nations come to hear the truth about God and what it means to know Him and follow Him. The hope for Jerusalem to be this city again in the eyes of Nehemiah and those around him is just a far cry for something that probably will never happen again. The hope for the city had been lost. So it's more than just an illustration of what God did physically that was broken down. It was a microcosm of what was going on in the life of the people of that day. You know, God, will you step in and intervene? God, is there hope for the brokenness and for the pain around me to be healed? Have you ever been at that place in the broken timeline? That place where the reality of the situation before you seems so hopeless. The reality of going to it in times past and trying to bring a remedy. Have you ever been and met with that person and pleaded with them to follow God and to turn from their ways only to see them put their hand to you and go the other way? Have you ever in your family reached out to someone praying that God might use these situations to draw them closer to themselves only to see them turn farther and farther away? Have you ever hoped for something to be rebuilt only to see it fall apart? This is where Nehemiah is at in his journey as he hears those first reports from those who had just come back from Jerusalem. And in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that Nehemiah responds in three ways. I'm going to give it to you quickly this evening. Three ways that we see Nehemiah responds in the midst of the brokenness around him. Three ways that he responds in the midst of the pain and the suffering around him. And I'm going to ask for you this evening, as I ask for myself, that we might see this as a model in our own lives. When we experience personal pain and loss, and when we enter into it in the lives of others, that we might as well follow this pattern that Nehemiah lays out for us so that we might be used by God to be instruments to rebuild. Look with me in verse 4. We're going to see here in just that first verse, the first element. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here's the first characteristic of Nehemiah. He's unhurried. I don't know about you, but when I see a problem, I'm like a problem fixer. Like, I like to run towards a challenge. You know, if there's a situation or somebody, you know, is hurting, you know, let me give them a call, you know. Or if there's something you see on the street that gets you worried and is somebody going to intervene, you know, I'm ready to get into the action, you know. You would think that as Nehemiah heard this report, his first thought would be, well, let's go back and let's make this happen. But what does the scripture say Nehemiah did? He weeps, he mourns, he prays. And later on in chapter 2, where it talks about the month when he finally had an action to do something, we find out that it is 4 months later before God gives him an avenue to even begin addressing the brokenness that was around him. Unhurried. You know, for you and I, we like instant results. I mean, my mother, she just started really getting good with her iPhone, you know. But before that, whenever she would ask me a question that I didn't know about where to travel or where to go to a restaurant or maybe a time of a movie, this was before she had her iPhone, she would ask me and I would say, "Oh, Mom, I don't know." And she would say, "Google it." I'd say, "Mom, do you know how to Google?" "No, but I know you do. Google it," right? And it's like, "I know, Mom, you know how to, I know, Mike, you know how to get the answer quickly." We love that instant gratification to finding answers, don't we? I mean, have you ever just been watching a TV show and you're like, "Oh, I know that actor. What else is he in?" You guys do this, you know? And you look it up and you're like, "Oh, yeah, he was in this one too," right? Instant answers to problems and access. And we are spoiled in our modern age to think that change happens like that. And this is a reminder for us from the life of Nehemiah that oftentimes it is the unhurried and the patient, the time of fasting and praying and mourning and weeping, that in those times of unhurried silence, God begins the work of rebuilding in our own life as he enables us to address the challenges before us. You know, spiritual journey and the spiritual life we often talk about here at Calvary is like a pathway. It's a journey, that it's not just something that happens overnight. And while we talk about worshiping and connecting and serving, it's not like spiritual growth always happens in such a linear fashion, right? Oftentimes, it's a couple steps forward and a few steps back. But it's that patience, that unhurried faithfulness. I love this definition of faithfulness. It's a long-term obedience in the same direction. That as you and I are faithful and unhurried and dependent on God, he's the one that does the rebuilding. He's the one that does it in our life. Are you rushing to fix something this evening? Maybe God's telling you to slow down and weep and pray over it. But we see in the text, it goes on. It says in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Whoa. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are not unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. Secondly, we see Nehemiah comes before God empty-handed, humble. He says, Lord, you see this brokenness in these walls, but Lord, it's more than just the broken walls that is the problem. The problem is that we are a broken people. And you know, you see the temptation here for Nehemiah, don't you? He could say, oh Lord, look at these people, you know? Look at the people of Israel and how once again they have fallen short. But Nehemiah makes it very personal, doesn't he? I love the humility there in verse 6 where he says, even I and my father's house have sinned. You know, for you and I to be used by God to do rebuilding in the lives of the men and women in our life, we must first remember that we come to him equally broken and empty-handed and dependent on him in our own life. And confession of our sin and confession of our need for him is a good place to start. You know, oftentimes when we are confronted with the pain of loss and difficulty and the challenges before us, we think, God, thank God that I am here to fix it. Oh, Lord, isn't it good for so-and-so that they know me? Oh, Lord, if my sister, my brother, my parent, my friend at work, if they would just recognize what I have to share, everything would be all right, you know, and it's this pride that we bring to the situation. I think Nehemiah reminds us that as followers of Jesus, as followers of the one and true and only God, we come before him empty-handed, humble, confessing how far short we fall. So now think with me. Nehemiah sees the brokenness, and he starts by slowing down and confessing, unhurried, empty-handed. Now, you guys are smart, very smart. Are the walls still very badly broken?
Oh, yeah.
Is there a lot of work to do? Absolutely. Do they need to start picking up bricks and putting them back where they need to be? You better believe it. But that's not where he starts. It's a place of humility and trust and brokenness before God. Because here's the truth. The brokenness that we see around us, God often uses to remind us of our own brokenness and need. And God delights in using the broken to heal the broken. It's a great paradox. That God delights not in using the powerful and the wise and the strong, but God delights in using the weak and the humble and the dependent to bring about the type of rebuilding that he wants to do. So if you're here this evening and you feel kind of broken, great. You're the exact kind of person that God wants to use to do his greatest works. And lastly in the text, beginning in verse 9. It says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast to the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Important movement here in Nehemiah's life and in his story here in this scene. That he admits that, God, I want to be unhurried, and Lord, I want to admit that I am broken and that I come empty-handed before you. But this does not mean that Nehemiah is not invited to do something. He talks about the covenant promises of God with Yahweh. And it's a reminding us of the scene with Moses interceding as well on behalf of the nation when they had fallen away and had sinned and had worshipped the Baal at the calf at the bottom of the mountain while he was up at the top, and how Moses intercedes on behalf and says, God, remember your love, remember your covenant. God, don't push your people away. Here we see Nehemiah doing the same thing. And he's saying, God, when we confess and come back to you, Lord, don't forget us. Remember, verse 10, that we are your servants, your people, that you have redeemed us by your great name and by your strong hand. Lord, be attentive to my prayer. Lord, heal us. Lord, bring about the rebuilding of these broken walls. Lord, bring about the restoration of your people. Lord, be about changing me, Nehemiah, as the leader from the inside out. God, do your work. That you and I are invited to bring our requests and our desires before God when we come so humbly and knowing that he wants to use us. And for Nehemiah, it was unique. He was called the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, which is this setting, would have a prime position of responsibility. They would be trusted, think about this, entrusted with drinking the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned before the king drank it. Now, and there's two things here, right? This means, number one, you're close to the king and you're trusted by him. Secondly, it also means you're expendable. The cupbearer would also be entrusted to be in charge of the king's harem at times as well. So entrusted with those that the king had as closest to him as well. This is a trusted position. And Nehemiah realizes, Lord, this is something that you've given me. That, Lord, I have a unique position. I have a unique trust. And we'll see later on in the chapters that follow, and I encourage you to read Nehemiah as well in your devotions this week, that God uses Nehemiah in chapter 2 in a unique way through his position to be the means through which the rebuilding would begin. He's invited to be a part of what God is doing. Not because Nehemiah is so great, not because Nehemiah has all the answers, but because Nehemiah comes unhurried and empty-handed before God, but humble and confident that God has him where he is to be used by God to bring about the rebuilding. Where are you? I don't know if there's any cupbearers here today, but God has placed you in unique relationships, in unique settings in your workplace, in your schools, in your communities, on the floors of your apartment buildings, where God has uniquely equipped and gifted you. Don't use excuses. I don't want to use excuses. God, I'm not. God, I can't do anything. God, it's going to be a miracle. It's going to take a miracle. You know, God, I'm praying you bring somebody else in here to do something, right? God has placed you wherever you're at and uniquely equipped you to minister and to lead. And remember, God uses those who are broken to rebuild the brokenness around them, unhurried and empty-handed, but ever trusting and relying on God. My wife this morning was talking about Moses as an example of this. You know, think of Moses at the end of his time in Egypt, the first time where he kills an Egyptian, remember? Because of the way that he was treating the Israelite slave. And he is wandering for how many years afterwards? Not wandering, but in the wilderness at least, taking care of animals, right? For how many years after? 40 years, right? And God comes to him in that fiery bush, and the Lord says, I'm going to use you. And he's like, no, I can't speak. You know, you remember it, right? He goes through the litany of excuses. And God promises that he would be with him. Whatever you have done, you know, doesn't disqualify God or yourself from being used by God. When we confess it and we ask him to intervene and be there. What brokenness is before you that burdens you so greatly that God might be calling you to act? I think of Bob, and you know, I was thinking of this Bob Chancia today as I was thinking about this text, sharing it this evening, and think about, what was it, a decade ago where we went to Detroit to pray for it? It had to be a decade. And for the first couple of missions trips we sent there, they were just prayer teams. And they just went around the city just praying, very much like Nehemiah, praying, God, how might you be calling us to come amongst the brokenness we've seen? And over the years, over the 10 years, the different ministries we've sent there and trips, we've seen God doing an unbelievable revival, an unbelievable work in the lives of men and women in that city that we've been able to partner with. And it started in a prayer meeting here for, with our church's participation in it, just praying and interceding and asking God, how might you call us to act? Where is God calling you to act? And we come to the point in the sermon and where we need to ask, you know, how do we read this text as a Christian? Because there's one word we haven't mentioned yet this evening, right? Or one person, and that's Jesus, right? How do we understand this as a Christian? And I think we can see here the theme that Jesus is not intimidated to walk in a place of brokenness to bring about healing. I was thinking of the text in Isaiah 53 that, you know, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Think of this. Think about this this evening. This has been challenging me as I've been praying through this text. That God recognizes the beauty and the power that's found in brokenness to bring about healing. And that Jesus had nothing to confess of his own sin, but took upon himself the sins of the world. And that through his pain, through his chastisement of our peace being upon him, that we find hope and healing. That Jesus models for us what it looks like to be humble and to enter into the place where things are hard and broken, and that through it, he gives life. And so if you're here this evening, Christ, in a very unhurried way, went to the cross. Christ, in a very humble, empty-handed way, took upon himself the sins of the world. But Christ, in a very confident and active way as well, enabled the sins of the world to rest upon him and accepted the call that God had placed on his life, so that through his death and resurrection, we could be completely rebuilt. So if you're here this evening, Christ is our example. Do you trust in him? Do you trust in the healing that he offers? And if you do this evening, and you see some piles of brick around you in some way in your life, don't hurry. Weep and pray. Don't be given into despair. Hope and trust in God. And come empty-handed, confessing your need for him to intervene, and he will do it. He will do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, we see in it, Lord, that we come before you, Lord, broken by the brokenness around us. And Lord, we are thankful this evening that your Son, Jesus Christ, was not overwhelmed by this. Lord, that he saw it and that he entered into the brokenness of this world and the sin and evil. And that, Lord, through his life and death and resurrection, God, we have life and hope eternal. We thank you, Jesus. Lord, I lift up before you everybody that's gathered here this evening. Lord, you alone know the different struggles and trials and burdens that are before us. Lord, you know all the challenges that are before our eyes that seem so overwhelming. Lord, may we be convicted afresh to trust and wait on you. May we seek you out in prayer. Lord, may we trust you to bring about the answers. But Lord, may we be confident as well, Lord, when you make it clear how you want us to act. May we be faithful. We pray all these things in the name of Christ by the power of your Spirit. Amen.